This morning we continue in our march through the Gospel of John, and we are in the passage that we had in our reading this morning, which is John chapter 10. Interestingly enough, we often point those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gospel of John because it is the simplest to read, and we think of it therefore as being simple. At least I do, but it is not simple at all. It is profound, and it is incredibly, infinitely deep. And this morning we encounter some of the very depth of Scripture as we encounter the Lord symbolically speaking concerning the fact that He is the Good Shepherd. And may I remind you that in the context here, that the Lord is being rejected by the nation of Israel. The spiritual leaders have turned their back on Him, regardless of the miracles that He has done, regardless of the prophecy that He has fulfilled out of the Old Testament, of which they knew, and regardless that He spoke like no other man, and the truth that He spoke from His lips, they have turned their back on Him. And yet in the midst of that, some of the most unlikely, and most recently in chapter 9, was the man born blind, and he was used by God, by Christ, after he was healed, to rebuke the religious leaders. And so on the one hand, we have those that are rejecting Christ, and then those that seemingly are the ones that would be the lost, the greatest lost of condition, accepting Christ. And so the Lord Jesus gives us an explanation of what is going on as He moves now towards closing out His ministry on the earth, as He moves towards the cross. And He does so in a way in which there is profound depth. There is the sovereignty of God all over the passage that we will look at today. And I admittedly come to you telling you that today you're going to chew on some really tough meat. And I'm going to chew on some tough meat. This is not pablum today. This is not Christianity light. It is Christianity heavy. We read already, and I started the last time we were in John chapter 10, these verses, and didn't get through them. And I just want to remind you where we are, beginning in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. We think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a perfect analogy of what Christ is to His sheep. Because Christ is the perfect shepherd, the beautiful shepherd is what that means, as the good shepherd. And we, His sheep, are just the opposite. We're helpless, because sheep are helpless. They are the most defenseless creature there is. They are prone to wander off, and they are defenseless. And Christ is what is needed as the good shepherd for you and for me and for every person. And in particular, Christ is proclaiming in this statement that He is the good shepherd, or the shepherd of Ezekiel chapter 34. And we took the time last time to look at that in prophecy of exactly this one that would come out of the root of Jesse, of the house of David, that would rule and reign and be a shepherd over His people. These that Christ was speaking to, these Jews should have very clearly known that that was exactly the reference that the Lord was referring to. In the latter part of verse 11, He says, lays down His life for the sheep. The good shepherd goes to the infinite degree of care, the greatest demonstration of love and selfless, glorious action. The sheep is a definite article there. It's not all sheep. It's not just any sheep. Not everyone is His sheep. And we see that down in verse 26. when he's speaking to these religious leaders and he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And so now we begin to see the sovereign plan of God unfolding. And then the Lord makes a contrast between his care and the care of the false shepherd. Whereas Christ gives his all, the religious leaders are in it for themselves. They don't know the truth. They have not the skill of the true shepherd. They have not the ability. They have not the relationship. No real love or concern for the sheep. And that's why we read in verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And so that is the context in which we find ourselves as we look at the glory of Christ as the Good Shepherd and what all that entails versus these false religious leaders who were leading the people astray in their day. And I think that you and I can make something of the same analogies, unfortunately. There's nothing new under the sun in our day as well. Would you bow with me and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study together. Holy Father, we humbly come before Thee, recognizing once again that we are on very hallowed ground, that we are looking at things that are too wonderful for us. We pray that by Your Spirit and the preciousness of the words of Your holy written word, that we might understand. And Father, that we might rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Please bless everyone here, Father. Give them ears to hear. Help me to be able to speak and proclaim Your word unashamedly. And Father, open our blind eyes to the truth that salvation is of the Lord. Oh, gracious Father. There's nothing so wonderful, there's nothing so rich, so important as owning Jesus Christ as our Good Shepherd. Please bless our time together. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. A lot of you are familiar with the phraseology that Oral Roberts penned and coined when he would start each of his messages with the fact, he says, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's a nice idea. And he, when he pronounced it, he made it to the masses of people, speaking to those that were not the sheep of Christ, as well as those that were the sheep of Christ. And I would say to you that what he proclaimed is partially correct. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life if you are one of the sheep. But God doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life if you are not one of his sheep. In fact, in John chapter 3, where most of these individuals take their theology from John 3:16 and take the claim there that God loves everybody somehow equally, which is, I don't believe, a correct interpretation. When we get to the end of that same context, it talks about the fact in John 3:36 that he that has not obeyed the Son, the wrath of God abides on him, not the love of God. Now, we've talked many times about the fact that God does love everyone in some sense. In fact, in the context of when he talks about loving your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount, he uses in that same context the idea of being like the Lord who allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But that is not what the Scripture speaks of with regard to saving love. Our particular love, our particular relationships. Getting back to our passage in John chapter 10, as we go on, the Lord repeats in verse 14 that I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. He, in contrast to the false shepherds, reiterates that he is the good shepherd. He is unlike them. His care and perfection cannot be improved upon. And it's all about relationship, because he goes on to say, I know my own and my own know me. Just like a shepherd knew his sheep and the sheep knew the shepherd, he is the same way. And this word know here is our familiar word in the Greek, gnosko, which has to do with the absolute knowledge of interest and relationship. And we have often looked at that, and we think of, I think, probably the best illustration in the Word of God is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus Christ proclaims to those individuals that claimed to know God but really did not know God in a saving fashion. Christ said, depart from me, for I never gnosko you. I never knew you. He's not talking there about knowledge or information. He knew who they were. He's talking about a relationship. I never had a love bonding relationship with you. You'll notice in verse 15, he says the same thing, even as the Father knows me. Do you think God the Father knows God the Son? He's talking there again about a knowledge of relationship. And he applies, interestingly enough, the same relationship kind of bonding to the relationship between Christ and his sheep, which is the most phenomenal thing that could ever be. And he backs it up by saying that he lays down his life for the sheep. So significant is this relationship that he dies, in other words, showing the magnitude and the significance of that bonded relationship. So salvation is not just a possibility, because God has decreed special relationships and defined a plan sovereignly to secure those whom he has chosen to love and have this relationship with. We just saw this in the last chapter when Christ even told his disciples at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 3, why is this man born blind? He answered that question so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he obviously became, or was, didn't become, he was one of Christ's sheep. And when he heard the voice of Christ, as we shall see in this passage, he followed him and he worshiped him. And Christ laid down his life for him. And so when we get to verse 16, and that's basically where we left off the last time, we read, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now please don't move over that verse too quickly. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What does he mean? Well, obviously, in the context, beginning in chapter 10, he's been talking about Israel as his flock that is in his fold. The fold is the containment area for the sheep. And a number of shepherds would put, in any given township, they would put their sheep in there at night to secure them. And the next morning, the shepherd would come and he would call his own sheep out of that to himself. Well, that fold is an obvious reference to Israel. People in the Old Testament came to the true God through Israel. Israel had its prophets and its ceremonies. And that's why when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, and the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, speaks of the church in the New Testament as being a mystery, because it was not understood out of the Old Testament that the Word of God would be wrenched or taken away from Israel and given unto Gentiles, predominantly, and also Jews, and they would become one flock with one shepherd. And so the other sheep not of this fold is Gentiles. And that's a rejoicing for you and for me. That's something that was unheard of and despised in the mind of the Jews. And may I just say as a side, that gives us an explanation of what Christ meant in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He was saying to Nicodemus, who he was talking to, who was a Jewish leader, that God doesn't just love, and he's talking there about saving love, those that are in Israel, but he has a saving, sovereign plan for individuals throughout the world. Not just Israel, but throughout the world. In fact, look with me over in John 11. Look forward to John 11 and verses 51 and 52. Here is Caiaphas, the high priest. And this is very interesting because Caiaphas is unwittingly seeking to destroy Christ. And in the process, as the high priest, he is speaking the word of God. But he's doing so unwittingly. And as they were conspiring to kill Jesus, he says this in verse 51. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest this year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. That would be Israel. But he also says, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's the Gentiles. And that is the other sheep. If we took the time to turn there, in Revelation chapter 5, we would read this statement about Christ when he is seen after his resurrection and after being at the right hand of God the Father, and when God the Father gives him the title deed to the earth and the right to rule and reign authoritatively, eternally. He says, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Not just Jews, praise the Lord. Other sheep. And so this passage is one of the keys to understanding God's plan of salvation historically for the ages. Now, we've already seen, back in our text in John 10, the emphasis of the relationship of Jesus with his sheep in verses 14 and 15. And it cannot be stated in a more definitive or stronger terms about his relationship with them. And the question then comes, well, how does this occur? How does he have this relationship? Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as I remind you of this? Ephesians chapter 1. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, we have the great purpose of God, the decrees of God or proclaimed, and about how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all working harmoniously to bring about a salvation of a people to himself. And in God the Father, it begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. My friend, he chose us before we ever believed. And if we went to other scripture, we would look over and over again and search the scriptures and find that salvation is by grace. And so it's not that Christ knew that we were going to be good people. And so therefore he chose us from among the other riffraff of the world. But it, as Paul says in Romans 11, if it's not by grace, then grace. If it's by works, then grace is no longer grace. He didn't choose us because of who we are. He chose us by something that is within him, by his grace, something that we can't define. Now, by the way, if you have a problem with that, then how much did you have to do with your birth? How much will you really have to do with your death? How much did you have to do with who you were born to, when you will live, what you look like, your height, or anything else? I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but God could just as well have made you a June bug, or me a June bug, or something else, or not made us at all. You see, all of life and everything about His creation is in His hands, not in our hands. And that is what Christ is proclaiming here when He says, I have other sheep. But what He is proclaiming with that is the surety of God's election and plan. It's already determined. Would you look with me at Romans chapter 8 again? Romans chapter 8, and we find this in a number of places. For example, we also find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, but we won't take the time to turn there. But look at Romans 8:28. God's attention is upon His people, His elect. And He says in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, and that foreknew there is foredecree, and that's again prognosko, having a foreordained relationship with, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And notice the order of things. And those whom He predestined, He called. He called them out of darkness into marvelous light. And those whom He called, He justified. He justified through the blood of Christ. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And that hasn't even occurred yet, yet it's in the past tense in the mind of God, because it is an absolute sure action. And when we went through Romans 8 together, I said this was the unbroken chain of events, and it is. It is sure because it is in the mind of God an absolute surety that those whom He foreknew, He foreordained to be called to Himself, someday He will glorify as well. You see, it's already determined. That may frighten some, may shock some, but that's what the Scripture proclaims. Look back with me at John chapter 6 as we connect some of the dots. You see, it's scattered all through the Word of God. And of course, in this context, when Jesus got through speaking some of these things, many of His followers left Him because the things that He spoke were too hard for them, too difficult. Verse 37, Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." We learn from this that God the Father has given to God the Son an elect number of people, and what God, Jesus Christ, is doing here on the earth is calling those sheep to Himself. The same picture that we see in John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 17. John 17, we see the same thing. Christ repeats it again in His high priestly prayer. Verse 2, "Even as you gave Him authority," speaking of Himself, "over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life." Elsewhere He says that I'll not lose one of them, back in John 10, as a matter of fact. Not one of them will be lost. Now, it's not because they were already believers, but because they had already been given by God the Father in eternity past. Look with me in Acts chapter 18, and I'm just going to look at some places that may or may not be familiar with to you, where the reasoning of this all fits together. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is at Corinth. And let's just begin in verse 9. And Paul had been having a tough time in Corinth. And it says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" Why? For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Were they believers? No, not yet. But God the Father, who has given them to the Son, says, "I have many people in this city." He knows his sheep. And even before they have believed, they are there, and Christ knows them, and he knows his own. While we're in Acts, look back to Acts chapter 13. We've looked here before, Acts 13, look at verse 48. When Paul was in Pisidia and Antioch, verse 48, he turned his attention here to the Gentiles because he was being rejected again by the Jews. And it says in verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Those are those that were given by the Father. Given by the Father. Now, I'm not saying that we can understand that. But please, for now, accept that the Scripture says it. Back in John chapter 10, we again think of verse 11 and then repeated in verse 15 where he calls them the sheep. We recognize that the context is very defined about who his sheep are. In other words, they are particular sheep, not just any sheep. They are particular sheep. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 5, which we often quote with regard to the family relationship and the relationship between the husband and wife again. And we are told there, "Husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, that is particular. A husband has a particular love for his wife that he doesn't have for others. I haven't tried this lately, but if I did try it, I know what would happen to me. If I told Jan that, "Honey, I love you just like I love all the other women in the world," that wouldn't really buy me very much, I don't think. Except probably I won't go there. But it would cause serious trouble and be ridiculous and certainly have no meaning. Because the right kind of love is and must be particular love. And so the sheep is a particular sheep that he loves and he has determined to save. He's determined who they would be, and his purpose of the ages is to bring them to himself. And how does he do it? Back to our passage, he says, "I must bring them. I must bring them." It's already been determined, and this is the strongest language God has given to the Son, God the Father, these sheep. And he says, "I must bring them. It's my responsibility. It's my goal. It's my purpose. It's my determination." And how do they get brought, as it were? Verse 16 tells us, "And they will hear my voice." This is the effectual calling we talk about. This is irresistible grace. They will come to him in history. "My sheep hear my voice," he will say later. "And I know them and they follow me." When Christ proclaimed to the disciples, "Come and follow me," they didn't say, they came and they followed Christ. When Paul was Saul was knocked down on the road to Damascus, that was a complete transformation. It wasn't a so-so transformation, it was a complete transformation. This is the surety of salvation. And by the way, this is the reason that we have preaching. We have teaching. We are to preach this word because that is his voice. It's not my voice. I mean, my voice is foolish and stupid and weak and off key and everything else. I know that. But when I'm proclaiming the Word of God, I'm not proclaiming Jim Bryant. I'm proclaiming Him. It's His voice. He says, they will hear my voice and they will follow me. By the way, this is not just in the New Testament. Let's look back to Isaiah. Look with me at Isaiah 55. Some people think there's one gospel in the Old Testament and a different gospel in the New Testament. No. Isaiah 55, again, which follows on the heels of Isaiah 53, which is obviously the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and His giving of Himself. We read, and when we come to 55, Ho, everyone, verse 1, who thirst, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. There is the offer that goes out to all. But we know from Scripture that men love darkness rather than light. They're dead in trespasses and sin. There's none that seek for God. To the natural man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's all foolishness unto them, the Word of God. And so God must do something. He must intervene. But He puts out the message here. Incline your ear, verse 3, and come to me. Listen that you may live. There is the calling of the sheep. And interestingly enough, in verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will not run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. Knows you not will run to you, excuse me, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. He's talking there about Gentiles. Interestingly enough, because that is what we see in the very words of Christ as well. But notice, beginning in verse 8, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is the proclamation that there are things of depth in the Word of God that you and I will never be able to plummet. We must accept them by faith. We must bow the knee and recognize that God is God. And I, as His creature, can never go to certain places. And in my own little weak reasoning, I'm not going to be able to measure it and reason it all out and make it flow together the way I think it should flow. But notice He goes on, For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He's making an analogy. We just recently had some rain. I don't know about you, but my grass grew about 8 inches in the front yard. Just now you could almost see it growing. When the rain came down from God, and He makes this analogy with regard to His Word. He says, verse 11, So will my Word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. My friend, there is the calling of the sheep. And it's by the Word of God. James says it this way in James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Or Paul says in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How precious is the word of God. And so here we have the word of God, which Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says is living and active. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to the divide, to the asunder of soul and spirit. And as a definer of the thoughts and intents of the heart, there's nothing like the Word of God. And that's why it is so important to proclaim the Word, and not our words, and not our philosophy, not our psychology, not our thoughts, not the modern day trend or not what we would like to hear, but the Word of God. Now Christ says back in John chapter 10 and verse 16, they will hear my voice. That's exactly what Isaiah 55 was talking about. That's exactly what is throughout the Word of God. And back in John 8, when Christ told those that were following Him to continue in His Word, that you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. Same thing. It's that calling that is so important. The calling that Peter talked about. That you were born again, not by that which is perishable, but that which is imperishable. The living and abiding Word of God. And that is the Word that was preached to you. So they hear His voice. And so God is not frustrated in heaven wondering how it will all work out and who ultimately will believe in His Son. He's moving in time and history. He's calling a particular sheep to Himself that God the Father has given to Him. And the issue is this morning, does such knowledge get you all warped up? Maybe it does. That's good. I hope you're stirred if it is that case. And you'll do like the Bereans. And first of all, ask yourself the question, is Mr. Bryant up here distorting what is being said? Or if I am, please talk to me and show me the error of my way. Because I want to fix that. Or is the problem with me? Does such knowledge strike you with fear? Does it strike you with gratitude? Does it strike you with joy? Let me tell you something. According to the Scripture, if Jesus Christ wasn't calling sheep to Himself, nobody would be saved. You're dead. I'm dead in trespasses and sin. And a corpse can't get up and listen. But He's using the powerful Word through the Holy Spirit, drawing individuals to Himself. Now, associated with this is the character and authority of the shepherd. He goes on to say in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Jesus gives us the verification of His purposeful claims of relationship. Just how important are these particular relationships to God the Father? Well, it's so important that He sent His Son. Can you imagine that? I can't. Now, if you want to talk about something you can't understand, who can understand that? The cross is not because the Father is displeased with Christ. It's just the opposite. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me." The idea is that He is in full compliance and agreement with the Father's plan and purpose, and nothing could make the Father more pleased or happy. And why is the Father pleased? Scripture tells us it pleased Him to crush him, Isaiah 53, to put him to grief. And Jesus Christ says in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was a joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame, that He might sit down at the right hand of God the Father. Chew on that. You see, that the bottom line is these relationships are so important to Christ and to God the Father that the Father wants Christ to lay down His life. It pleased Him to crush Him and all of this. But He doesn't stop there. Praise the Lord. He says to take it up again. And so He lets us know He's not talking about defeat here. He's not talking about martyrdom. We're talking about deity. Because Christ says, I can take it, I give it willingly, and I take it back up again. That's amazing, isn't it? Chew on that one. Did I say we were going to have some meat this morning? If Christ is able to do this, He is surely committed in love and is able to save all His own. There is the surety of salvation. He purposely laid down his life. And there are some enormous truths here. I'm just going to give you real quickly three of them. First, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord of life, cannot possibly die in vain. You think Christ could die in vain? Then that tells me that the salvation of his own is an absolute surety. That's what Jesus is saying to this crowd. He's giving them information. He's giving them understanding. And second, as he has the power and authority to take life up again, this proves his deity and his all-encompassing authority, which he stated, as you know, in Matthew 28:19. He says, "All authority has been given me both in heaven and on earth." And again, that's seen in Revelation chapter 5, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And third, as the Son, as God, as the source of life and the good shepherd carrying out the purposeful plan of God, he is the only possible means of redemption. The only possible means. You and I couldn't save ourselves. And it's not what we do. It's what he has done and is doing. Christ is revealing his determination to save. And the cross is the proof of his love, the importance of these particular relationships that he has determined, and the taking it up again is the proof of the reality of it. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus Christ truly is the God-man Savior and the only Redeemer and the only possible way to God. He cannot be defeated. And therefore his sheep are absolutely secure. And if you can hear my words, why would you look for another shepherd? Is there a shepherd out there more valuable than this one? Finally, the latter portion of verse 18, he says, "This commandment I received from my Father." Further, with all this power and ability and authority, it's all under the direction of God the Father, and the Lord Jesus wants to make that clear. Why would he make that point here? Because the false shepherd claim to be honoring Jehovah, doing his will, but they're not. So Christ makes it clear that the only one who does and could do the Father's will perfectly is Jesus Christ. None of us can do his will. We don't make it a day doing his will perfectly. We fall on our nose every single day. But Jesus Christ could say, "Who has anything against me?" He is the perfect Savior, the only Savior. In conclusion, there's only one thing from us that pleases God the Father. It's to honor what God said when Jesus Christ was being baptized by John the Baptist. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him. That's what we've been talking about here. My sheep hear my voice. Are you listening to his voice? Are you trusting him? Are you following him? Are you proving yourself to be one of his sheep from whom he came to die and has that absolute assurity, if you are, of your eternal glory and salvation with him? Christ is explaining why one man believed, the man born blind, and the masses of people and the false shepherds that supposedly knew the Word of God and were educated and had everything going their way did not believe. It's because his salvation is only intended for his sheep, and I don't know who his sheep are. But I know this. The Scripture says that by their fruits you'll know them. The Scripture defines what it means to follow Jesus Christ and trust Him truly, not just be religious, not be playing games like the false shepherds were. And all of this is driven by a predetermined love, a predetermined and purposeful relationship, so powerful that He was willing to die. Christ said, "I know my own, and my own know me." Let's get practical, and I can't think of a better example than this, so I'm going to embarrass my wife one more time. When Jan Neal, my spouse, came up on my radar scope in college, I didn't approach her that she should love me like every other guy in the world. I wanted her particular love. And may I say that I worked at it according to the rules of courtship, real hard. If you want God's particular love, you should be concerned about that. You should take nothing for granted. And if God has placed a desire on your heart to truly know Him, then you'll seek Him according to His Word, and you'll look exclusively to Him, crying out in mercy, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." And He has promised that all that come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. His calling is offered. And may I say, His calling is sufficient. And it is by grace. And it goes out to everyone, even though only His sheep hear it. Are you one of His sheep? Are you listening and following Him? Let's bow together in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the deep things of Your Word, as well as those things that we perhaps can better put our arms around. But first and foremost, we thank You that You're about the business of saving. We thank You, Father, that You have a marvelous plan. And who can comprehend what You're doing? We thank You, Father, that unless You were doing this, no one would be saved. And we recognize that none are worthy of Thy salvation or of Thy concern and care and certainly of Thy particular love. We praise You that Christ Jesus died for sinners. And we marvel and worship at Your feet and give thanks to You for all of Your promises and the preciousness of Your truth that is in Your holy word. Please bless everyone here, Father. Give ears to hear. Oh, I pray that You would be transforming hearts and lives. And help us, Father, to give You all the glory that You so deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.